tactfully reforming through love. Tactfully. Tact is a good quality to have, especially for leaders, people in influence, is it not? Perhaps a way to illustrate tact is to give two examples of what isn't tact. I read about the Winston Churchill once in a public event. He was known to drink a little too much and I guess, say things that irritated people. And a woman came up to him and said, "Sir Winston, if I were your husband, I'd poison your tea." And he said to her, "Ma'am, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." That's what he said to her. Not a very tactful answer in public, was it? I read that Mark Twain once said, "The other day I met the ugliest woman I ever set eyes on, and I told her so." He said, "Her sister came to visit me afterwards to give me her peace of mind, and now I'm going to have to retract my former statement." These are, and you read Churchill, Twain, some of these guys, that this is just the way they spoke and dealt with people. Not the way we should deal with people, is it? So you want to hear a good example of tactfulness when you have to say something, ask somebody to do something that's very difficult, and you say to them, "I'm confident that you'll do it, and I know that you'll even do more than I say." Now, see, that is a tactful way to put it, right? And that's the Apostle Paul in this letter to Philemon that we're going to look at today. Originally, I was going to call it How to End Slavery and Other Social Ills, but I think we need to really zero in on tactfully reforming the world around us through love. That's really what's going on here with the Apostle Paul. So we're going to look at the remainder of Paul's letter to Philemon. And what we have here is a lesson in Christian tactfulness. We'll take a look at that. We have a warning against Christian revolution, I believe. And then we have a call to Christian love, all in this brief letter that Paul writes to Philemon. Now, last week we talked a little bit about who Philemon is. As we looked at the introduction, we see that he is influential in the church at Colossae. The church meets in his house. He's wealthy. He's a slave owner. We believe his wife is Apphia, we think, and Archippus may well be his son, but he's also probably the pastor there. And Paul is writing to him, and as we looked at the introduction and Paul's prayer to him, Paul is basically saying to him in that very difficult verse 6 you're a Christian and you're known for sharing your faith, sharing the riches of your faith with others, and that's what a Christian, that's a proof of knowing Christ, and I'm going to ask you to do that again in a very, very particular way. And that's what Paul is doing as he's writing to Philemon. I'll get a little bit later into exactly who Onesimus is and why this is a very difficult thing that Paul is asking of Philemon. But I want to talk a little bit about tactfulness. Because this letter, if you read anything about it, you'll always talk about, here is an example of tactfulness. Well, what's tactfulness? The word T-A-C-T, tact. What is it? Well, the dictionary says it's a keen sense of what to say or do to avoid giving offense. It's a skill in dealing with difficult or delicate situations. Somebody once said, tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. It's a way to win an argument without losing the person you're arguing with. And it is really something that we as Christians ought to practice, and those in leadership specifically. In 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to this young pastor, he says to him in chapter 2, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And then he says this, "correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth." And so those in leadership, and I think of fathers, you're in leadership. How do you function in your home? You're to correct with gentleness, a tactfulness. And the Apostle Paul is going to do that. Now we even ask this, why is tact needed? Well, tact is needed when a message is going to be a hard message. When you're going to tell somebody something that's difficult or ask them to do something that's difficult. That's when tact is needed. I mean, you don't need tact if you're going to ask somebody to do something they're going to like doing. You just tell them and ask them to do it. Wow, great. But you got to ask them to do something that's tough, or you got to tell them something that's tough. And that's what the Apostle Paul has to do here. He's going to say to Philemon, I want you to receive back and forgive your runaway thieving slave. That's what he's going to tell him. And we need to understand what Roman law is. When we think about slavery, we think about slavery in the South. Slavery in the Roman Empire was such that they feel there were something like, I forget, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They said that about 30% of the Roman people living in Rome were slaves, and another 30% had been slaves who had gained their freedom. You're talking about a city where the majority have either were slaves or have memory of being slaves, and that's a dangerous situation if you don't control it. And so in Roman law, if a slave ran away, that was a capital offense. If a slave stole from his master, that was a capital offense. And don't forget, Philemon is supposed to receive Onesimus back. He stole from him, he ran away from him. What do you think all of Onesimus's friends and neighbors, Philemon's friends and neighbors are thinking about this as he brings this slave back to set an example? There's a historical account of a slave owner, a very wealthy man, one of his slaves killed him right around this time. And in his trial, basically what we would call an attorney who was arguing for punishment for this slave argued that they shouldn't only put him to death, but they ought to put 400 of this man's slaves to death to make an example. And that's what they did. 400 slaves were executed because of one man killing his master. See, that's the environment that we have. Slavery in the Roman Empire was complex. You had slaves who were physicians, teachers, gladiators. They had all types of different functions, and some could gain their freedom, some couldn't, but it was a brutal system, nonetheless. And Paul wants Philemon to decide from his heart and not just to be compelled against his will. And so he's very tactful. And look at the things he does. When he addresses him, notice this is one letter where the apostle Paul doesn't say, I, Paul, an apostle. He doesn't say he's an apostle. He writes to him and he deals with him on the level of a brother. Because if he was an apostle, he has the authority to command Philemon to do what's right, but he doesn't do that. He thanks God in this letter for Philemon. He commends him for his faith. He commends him for his love up front. He tells Philemon what a joy he is and what a comfort he's been to the saints, and he talks about his service. And then he doesn't command Philemon, but he appeals to him, as we see in verse 8. He says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do it, but for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you. Now, you could look at that and you say, he's really commanding him, isn't he? But Paul is saying, don't take this as a command from me. Take it as an appeal. I want you to decide freely. In verse 14, he says, I prefer that I do nothing without your consent. I want you to consent to this. I think Paul knows that old adage. I don't think it was even in existence in his day, but it's been around for a while in our culture. He who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. He doesn't want Philemon to do this reluctantly and not be convinced that this is the right thing to do, and that's how he's approaching. It's interesting, he says to him, there was a time when Onesimus was useless. The word Onesimus, we believe is a Latin word for useless. It was a name that they gave to slaves. Probably the one that was the most trouble. He was useless. He's called Onesimus. When I was in the Navy, I don't know if you remember Sad Sack, the cartoon. There was a guy in there called Zero. Well, when I was in the Navy, there was one guy on the ship or whatever, who they called Zero. He was usually the guy that was the, you know, you had to wash his, shine his shoes if he was going to pass inspection. He just was somebody who you constantly had to prop up and help. And our ship, we had zero Nicosian from Detroit. And, you know, every ship had that. Well, Onesimus was, you know, he's useless. And what does Paul say? He says to Philemon, he was useless to you, but now he's useful both to me and you. And see him building this argument in a tactful, positive way. He's a believer and he's useful to me, and I need him in this work, but I know you need him too. And then he says, in fact, I'm his spiritual father. But don't forget, I'm your spiritual father too. So you know what? Onesimus is no longer just a slave. You know what he is, Philemon? He's your brother. And that's what he tells him too, in a very tactful way. And then he says that, and this is really, he pulls out the Deus Ex Machina, you theater people, the Deus Ex Machina, you know what it is, the god of the machine. In the Greek play, they had this crane, and they would crane, and they would lower the god down on the stage, and he would solve the problem, you know. The god card, we can talk about that. But that's what Philemon does. He says, almost like saying, remember Joseph? Joseph sold into slavery. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes, slavery for years, and God brought good out of it. He says to Philemon, think about this. It was God's plan to have Onesimus run away from you, find me in Rome, and have me lead him to Christ. God brought good out of what was bad for you by him running away and stealing from you. And he admits that Onesimus stole from him. He admits that Onesimus owes him that money back. And then Paul says, but you know what? I'll pay it off. I'll pay it for him. And then he ends by giving Philemon the benefit of the doubt. He says, I know you'll do what I'm asking. I know you'll even do more than I'm asking. Now, when you read this, you might say to yourself, wait a minute, this isn't tact. This is manipulation. What's the difference between tact and manipulation? Well, motive is the difference. Have you ever been manipulated? You know, somebody is saying things, they're setting you up, and, you know, what are you going to do now? Say no in front of everybody after they've done this to you? You've been manipulated, and what was their motive? Their motive was selfish. Their motive was to get something from you, have you do something that they want you to do, not necessarily for your good. Manipulating people for selfish reasons, but Paul is using tact here out of love and for a higher end. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul talks about the fact that he's in prison. And he's an old man, he says also. He's older, and there he's appealing in a way, in a tactful way. But he says, for the sake of the gospel, do this. That's what's going on. And so he's not manipulating. Now let me ask you this before we move to the second point. How do you get what you want? When you're dealing with things, do you think about getting what you want or getting what that person needs? Do you tell it like it is? Or do you tell it like it should be told? I think we need to, we as fathers have a leadership role, and we set the example for our children in terms of how we get what we want. And do you do it in tactful, respectful ways? Or are you to demand it and command it because of who you are? And kids, I'd ask you about how you deal with your brothers and sisters. You deal with them in what's called tactfulness. That's being gracious and being positive and respecting them for who they are and letting them know the things about them that are good that you like when you have to tell them something that you don't like. Do you deal with one another in that way? And we're called to do that. It's just gospel graciousness, which the world might call tactfulness. Now, I said this, the second thing that we see in here is a warning against Christian revolution, and you might ask yourself, well, where does that come in? Well, what is Paul appealing for here? Now, Paul could say this: all masters, Christian masters, must free their slaves and do it now, and all you slaves must rise up against your masters because Christ has set you free. And he doesn't say that. Because that's revolution. Now think about what would happen if Paul said that. Think of the social upheaval that could be brought about in every community where there's a church. And Paul knows that this isn't the calling of the church, to be involved in revolution. But this raises a question. When people read this, and when they read the Bible in general, this is one of the objections to Christianity that Tim Keller deals with in his book, The Reason for God. Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? You ever think about that? Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? You know that there was a sermon preached by a Presbyterian minister in New Orleans before the Civil War in which he said slavery was the jewel of the South entrusted to them by God to protect, even if it meant going to war against the North. I remember reading an article about Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge said he got sick. He probably threw up when he read that sermon. Charles Hodge was a Northern Presbyterian theologian during that time and shortly afterwards. The Bible has been used to condone slavery. You know, the curse of Ham. Interestingly, is that curse is on Cain and not on Ham, but it was used. The black race is cursed, and they serve, and those are the types of things that were used to support slavery in the South. I heard Alan Strange, who's a seminary professor and OPC pastor, speak on this, and he was from the South. He was raised in the South, where he heard these arguments. And he said he learned when he went to to Westminster Seminary, one word answer to his family in the South when they said, "But isn't there slavery in the Bible?" You know what he would say? He'd say, "Yeah, Israel. Israel was commanded and used by God to judge the Canaanites and others as they went into the Promised Land. They were commanded to kill, and they were allowed to take as slaves. But even Israel had rules for slaves. They weren't allowed to enslave their brothers or sisters in a cruel way, and in every 7 years they had to set them free. The Old Testament scripture lesson, you know what that's read about? Jerusalem is about to be destroyed because this king said, oh, we have to let all the slaves go after 7 years, and they let them go, and guess what? They didn't like mowing the lawns or whatever, and they said, bring them back, and they enslaved them again. And that's, he dies because of that. Ed, I think you were the one who told me about that ISIS slave ad. It was something on TV where they were showing Muslims, and they were worshiping Allah, and then there was this slave trade going on, and there were advertisements which were pricing women by age. You see, that is taught in the Quran. But what is taught in the scriptures in the Old Testament does not carry into the New. You say, well, what about Paul and slavery? I don't see him condemning it here. Paul is not a revolutionary, he's a reformer, and he's enacting reform. It's gospel reform. You see, it's not by the church, but by individual Christian citizens obeying God that these things begin to be taken care of. You know, William Wilberforce, who was the one who ended the slave trade in the British Empire, was not a pastor. John Newton was a pastor who knew Wilberforce. Newton had been a captain of a slave ship who was saved, wrote Amazing Grace. It was his influence and others upon Wilberforce to use his calling as a member of Parliament to end it. And that's how it was ended. You see, wherever the gospel has taken root, slavery begins to decline and decrease. You think of, what about the South? Well, ultimately, it was blacks who believed the gospel and were willing to shed their blood visibly in nonviolent demonstration that got on TV that ended up bringing about the Civil Rights Act. It wasn't brought by taking up guns and having a revolution. Wherever the gospel is that powerful. And Paul is delivering a death blow to slavery in the gospel by saying Onesimus is now your brother. He's not just property anymore. He's your brother. And also remember even that those who are not brothers or sisters in Christ are creatures of God, made in the image of God. Brings a whole new perspective on looking at how other people are to serve us. I mean, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, If you were saved as a slave, don't worry about that. Serve as a... Then he says, however, if you can get your freedom, get it in a legitimate way. But if you can't, remember that you're serving Christ. We don't see revolution here. But he also says what? In Galatians, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. What's he saying there? He's saying that in the church of Jesus Christ, God is no respecter of persons. And neither are we. Philemon, you have a runaway slave. He's coming back to you. When he comes back to you in the church, you treat him as a brother. You love him. Because he now is one of Christ's. I guess this would be a good time for me to say, what are you doing to end injustice in your community? We think about that. What should we do? It's not the role of the church to get involved in these political issues. But it is our role as citizens to use our vote and to use our voice against injustices as we see them. And we should be doing that. You know, we have different political philosophies, even in our midst. And those are things that perhaps we like to debate and judge one another about. But we should ask ourselves one way or the other, what are we doing as we see injustices, making our voice heard as citizens on these situations? And there are ways we can do that, and we should be doing that. The gospel set us free. We should be salt and light to help other people be set free as well. But the thing that we really have here, bottom line, is a call to Christian love. Isn't that what this is all about? He's saying to Philemon, you are to love Onesimus. Now, it's interesting. It's a call to love, and, you know, I think what Paul is saying, first of all, is that it's love for me, love for Paul. I'm old, I'm in prison, I have served long, and I'm asking you to do this, and I'm your spiritual father, and out of love for me, please do what I'm asking you. He also is asking him love for who Paul loves. You know, this Onesimus is a slave, he's now Paul's son, and don't forget Philemon, I led you to the Lord, you're my son, I'm your spiritual father, and now Philemon is your brother, as he's my spiritual son. So love him who I love. And then love, have love for God's work. Remember, God gained a disciple. And now he's my helper in ministry, Philemon. And you could really serve me if you let him with me to do the things I can't do because I'm in prison. But I'm going to send him back to you because that's the right thing to do. But Philemon, you love the Lord's work. And as he comes back, then he needs to fit in to the Lord's work. Now, Philemon is called to make a great sacrifice. And what is his motivation? Well, we see it as we look at over and over again. He talks about the beloved fellow worker. He talks about Philemon. He says, I love you, Philemon. In verse 4, he says, I thank you because I hear of how you love the saints. In verse 7, he says, I derive much joy and comfort from your love as I hear how you're refreshing the saints. And look at verse 16. He says, he's no longer a slave, but he's a beloved brother. He's a brother we love. You know, well, the Greeks and Romans talk about love. They do. But this is a different kind of love. In a sense, it's not, bottom line, our love for others. But it's God's love for us in Christ. In 23 verses in this letter, Christ is mentioned 9 times. You might have read through it. You ever get those things where you see, try and find these words, and you read it, you count them, you underline the words, and you still miss that one word. It's this sort of optical phenomenon, and when you see it, you can't help but see it ever again. As you read through this, you realize 9 times Christ is mentioned It's sort of in the back of our heads. But think about how the gospel is pictured. Look at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Now, in that verse, Christ isn't mentioned. But think about what Paul is saying. Onesimus owes you. Charge it to me. What a picture of Christ. You owe God a perfect obedience, and you've sinned, and you're under his wrath. But Jesus says to the Father, charge it to me. Charge it to me. Say, Philemon, this is hard, but think of what Christ did for you. Think of what he gave up for you. Think of what he suffered for you. While you were a runaway sinner, Christ died for you, Philemon. Now treat Onesimus the way you've been treated. And that's what he's telling him. I was listening to a sermon by a pastor who I know personally. At the end of the sermon, he said, just think how America would be different today if in the South every professed Christian acted this way. But they didn't. And when the war was over and we began to have Reconstruction and the slaves were trying to find their way and many were coming north, many, many, a quote Christian, did not treat them this way. I went to seminary with a guy named Bob Cameron, fought in the Korean War, was a battlefield commissioned second lieutenant. He comes home from the Korean War. He has a troop, troop train he's in charge of to get soldiers from Washington, state of Washington, to Washington, D.C. He does that. He meets his wife, and then he's going to go to New York City with his wife to see his mother, and he stops at a diner in Maryland, and they sit there for a half hour, and finally the waitress comes over and says, I'm sorry, we can't serve you because you're black. Here's a guy who just served his country, and that's how he was treated. And he gave all of his ministry for 30-some years in New Jersey, establishing a church that had people of all races and colors in it, because he would not tolerate the Church of Jesus Christ acting like that. So we have a lesson here, tactfully reforming through love. Let me ask you, who has betrayed you? Who has hurt you? Who has hurt you, and you may even have a legal right, by law, to get this person? How should you respond? How should you respond? When you're in those situations, think of Philemon and Onesimus and ask God for the grace to react with that tactful love that we see in the Apostle Paul. Now, it's too bad that this story ends without us knowing what Philemon did and what the fate of Onesimus is. You hate to be hanging like that, don't you? But this story does have an ending, just not in the Bible. And we talk about church tradition. Church tradition is history outside of the Bible that's not inspired. And so somehow or other we think that that means none of it's true. Most of it is true. Most of it's pretty good history. And there is an account of a church father by the name of Ignatius who had been arrested, and he's being sent to Rome to die for his faith. And he writes a letter to the churches. He says, Ignatius, to the church which is at Ephesus in Asia, deservedly most happy and being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God our Father, and predestined before the beginning of time that it should always be for an enduring and unchangeable glory, being united and elected through true passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ our God, abundant happiness through Jesus Christ and his undefiled grace. That's how he starts his letter to them. And then he says, I've become acquainted with you, much loved in God, your habit in righteousness and your faith and everything else. And then he says this, I received these things about you through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray you by Jesus Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him, and blessed be he who granted unto you being worthy to obtain such an excellent bishop. I believe the historians are right in saying that this Onesimus was received back by Philemon. He became a leader in the church and ended up becoming the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a very influential church. And church history also tells us that as they were gathering the Apostle Paul's letters to form the canon of the scripture, Ignatius was at the heart of overseeing it, and he had this letter, and he made sure that letter got in the New Testament. And that's why we have it today. What a wonderful testimony to God's love for us. We all have been slaves to sin. We now are all set free, and we are servants of Christ. May we act like it. May we act like it. Are you set free from sin, kids? Do you know the freedom Christ can give you? Anyone here today? Do you know the freedom Christ can give you from fear and confusion and everything else? He'll set you free. And you'll be free indeed, as you're meant to be. Turn to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief personal letter, which was preserved by us. Church history tells us that it was preserved probably by the very man it was written about, a slave who deserved death. And as we bow before you, we are born slaves of sin, deserving eternal death. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ paid what was due for us to set us free. We thank you that this letter has been preserved for us and that it would remind us that we can be agents of reform by just living gospel lives where we live and work. And we ask that you give us the courage to do that. I pray for our fathers especially, that you would help each one of us to be like this as we deal with our children and our families, to be tactful and to be loving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To obey and to serve. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.